Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Philippians again. We're studying in Philippians chapter 2. After several weeks away because of the Shepherd's Conference, we want to return to our study of this precious God-inspired letter from the Apostle Paul to the Church of Philippi. At the end of chapter 1 of this letter, at the beginning of chapter 2, you remember that Paul focused on bringing peace. Peace to a Philippian church that had been disturbed by conflict. He told them in chapter 2, verse 3, to resolve the conflicts by doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Christ, of course, is the greatest example by far of selfless humility, and so in verses 5 through 11, Paul exalted our Lord Jesus Christ as the person for us to imitate in selflessness. However, Paul knew that applying Christ-like selflessness is, in fact, very hard work, and therefore in verse 12, he said this, "So then, my beloved," Philippians 2, verse 12, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Salvation is by grace through faith alone, no works, right? However, the faith that saves is a faith that, in the end, produces works. And here Paul notes that a believer's work is to be working out his salvation in sanctification. He is to make every effort to grow in godliness. We are to labor to the point of exhaustion, is what the Greek word meant. We are saved by grace through faith, but as a love response to Christ, we labor and strive to grow in Christ's likeness once we are saved. Now, not even the greatest human effort, though, will accomplish anything in sanctification without divine support. And therefore, Paul went on to say this in verse 13. He said, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And that gives us, as we saw, the biblical balance for a believer. True faith produces a God-assisted, God-willed work towards Christ's likeness. Now, in verse 14, God gave the very first application of that command, "Work out your salvation." And so, what would it be? Would it be one of the Ten Commandments? Don't murder, don't adulterate, lie, or steal? What serious, sobering sin would God say, first and foremost, you must, as a believer in Jesus Christ, work out of your life? Verse 14. "Do all things without grumbling," says Paul. Grumbling? Well, what's the second sin that God most wants you to work out of your life? Surely this one will be a little more profound than the first one. "Do all things without grumbling or disputing or arguing." Disputing or arguing? See, on the relative scale of sin, the sins of grumbling and arguing don't usually rank very high in our minds. But in God's mind, they are two of the most important ways that a Christian shines as a star on a black sky in a Christ-hating world. He says, verse 14, "Do all things without grumbling and disputing." That's the first application of work out your salvation. Now notice verse 15. "So that," here's the result or the purpose, "so that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." How do you live above reproach in a wicked generation? How do you live as a light to the world? Get rid of the sins of grumbling and arguing. Now, last time we zeroed in on the often overlooked sin of grumbling. God takes grumbling very seriously. Exodus 16:8 says, "The Lord hears your grumblings." And if that doesn't strike fear in your heart, it should. Well, today we want to move on to the second half of verse 14. To look at the second most important sin to get rid of in your life if you're going to be a light to the world. And that is the sin of arguing. "Do all things," says Paul, "as you're working out your salvation with fear and trembling, as God is working in you, do all things without grumbling or arguing." Now, if this is the second most important application of working out your salvation, then we can't rush by it. I initially intended to preach through a number of verses this morning, but I got stuck on that word disputing, just like I got stuck on the word grumbling last time and just couldn't get by it and said, this is too important to rush past. We need to spend some time on it. You see, as a counselor to families, for example, through the years, I can tell you that the sin of arguing is, in fact, a very destructive sin. In some families, arguing is almost a sport. there's no conversation without contradiction. I saw it at times in my own family growing up. It was repulsive. I see it in my children at times, as you do in yours. I see it in myself. When you see it in children, instead of playing, they spend an hour arguing about what they're going to play or how they're going to play it. Arguing has become the game. I've seen arguing destroy marriages, destroy elder boards. I've seen it destroy work relationships as well. The sin of arguing is a serious sin. It's one that we can't brush over. And so I want to spend our time this morning really doing a topical study on the sin of arguing. To thoroughly expound this word, this text, do all things without arguing, I want to this morning give you seven solutions to the sin of arguing. Seven solutions to the sin of arguing. Let me begin by highlighting the seriousness of this sin. Paul says, do all things without grumbling or arguing. The Greek word for arguing or disputing there was dialogizomai. Positively, it meant to consider, it meant to reason, it meant to debate in the sense of a discussion about something in a helpful, positive, useful way. However, dialogizomai in Greek also had a very negative meaning, not just to debate, but to dispute. Dispute has a negative flavor to it in English, doesn't it? The word meant, then, in its negative sense, to argue, to wrangle. A dispute is a discussion with selfishness injected. This kind of disputing is probably what Euodia and Syntyche, the two ladies from chapter 4, the leaders of the conflict in Philippi, is probably what they did on the rare occasions that they spoke to each other, and it causes a disruption in the church. It's what brothers and sisters do when one wants to play house and the other wants to play army. It's what teenagers do with parents. It's what parents do with each other. It's quarreling. It's arguing. What siblings, teenagers, parents, and everyone else, though, need to realize is that disputing is not a game. Quarreling is not a form of entertainment. Arguing is not a sport. Arguing is sin, and God hates it. You say, is it really that serious? Answer, yes. Let me give you four reasons why. Before we get to our seven solutions, four reasons why the sin of arguing is, in fact, very serious. Number one, what it produces. What it produces. Arguing produces anger, harsh words, resentment, revenge, bitterness, refusal to forgive. You see, arguing is a sin that always brings friends to the party, but they're not the kind of friends you want around. Anger, harsh words, resentment, revenge, refusal to forgive. You don't want those around. You want to get rid of them? Get rid of arguing, and those sins won't be there. Arguing is a sin, first of all, because of what it produces. Second, arguing is a serious sin because of what it destroys. Peace. Arguing is a serious sin because of what it destroys. It destroys peace. Flip over to Galatians chapter 5 for a moment. Galatians chapter 5, an interesting verse in Galatians in regard to some of the conflicts they were having in their church. Paul is talking about being saved by grace rather than being saved by external acts like circumcision or something like that. And then in the middle of that, obviously there was some conflict over that in this church, because he says in Galatians 5, verse 15, says to the churches of Galatia, but if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. This is a fascinating little statement. Have you ever seen a marriage, for example, where the husband and wife are both maybe missing a couple of fingers, right? They're missing an ear. They have teeth marks, chunk chewed out of their arms, their legs, or their shoulders. And not literally, of course, but figuratively. Whenever they speak to each other, they take little shots at each other. They fire little darts of contradiction, missiles of debate, arrows of quarrels. Like two surly dogs, they fight, they bite, and they gnaw at each other constantly with petty disagreements and controversies. Paul says to the Galatians, don't let that happen. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Such people who are constantly arguing and biting and devouring, such people, for example, tolerate marriage. They tolerate brothers and sisters. They tolerate co-workers, but they take no joy in them. When Ruthie and I got married, we had many people, Christians, tell us, oh, you know, it's nice now, but just wait. We're still waiting, by the way. Still nice. Their comments told us something about their marriage. They were couples who tolerated marriage, but they had too many arguments to really enjoy marriage. And that's tragic. If they had worked out their salvation in the area of arguing, how different their marriages would have been. Let me come at it from another angle for a moment. Proverbs is a book about wisdom. We're going to spend some time in Proverbs this morning, as you might guess. It's a book about wisdom, and so that means it's a book about relationships, relationships with God and then the people around you, because that's where wisdom is especially necessary. Proverbs also is a book that loves peace, and therefore it's a book that hates arguing. Any fool will quarrel, one of the prominent verses of Proverbs. Proverbs 1:33 says, wisdom speaking, says, he who listens to me will live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil. If you live in a family where there's lots of quarreling and arguing, imagine coming home not dreading an argument with your wife or your kids. It's not even crossing your mind that that might even happen. Proverbs 3:17 says of wisdom, her ways are pleasant ways and all her paths are peace. Proverbs loves wisdom. Proverbs loves relationship. Proverbs loves peace. Peace with God, peace in your heart, peace with other people. Why is Proverbs so set on peaceful relationships? Why is Proverbs so set on that? Why is Proverbs so keen on that? Because peace is critical to godliness. You say, how so? Why are peaceful relationships critical to godliness? Do you remember James 3:18? It says there that righteousness is a fruit that grows only in the soil of peaceful relationships. That's a paraphrase of the verse. It actually says this: the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so if you want the fruit of righteousness to grow in your life, in your family's lives, what soil are you going to have to plant that little seed in? You're going to have to plant it in the soil of peaceful relationships. Husband, father, if you want your children to grow up in righteousness, then you make sure that you and your wife are not arguing. Teach your kids not to argue. Righteousness is a plant that grows in the soil of peace. Not wrangling, not accusations, not verbal sparring. Here's a third reason that arguing is not a form of entertainment. Not just because of what it breaks, peace, but arguing is not a form of entertainment because arguing is a fruit of the flesh. It's a fruit of the flesh. We're here in Galatians 5. You can look down just a verse or two, verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh, they are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. We read those and go, oh yeah, those are terrible sins. You know, sexual sin, idolatry, sorcery. And then it gets to sins that might affect us a little bit more. Enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings. Those are fruits of the flesh. When you walk away from an argument or a dispute, do you feel pure, spiritually refreshed, clean? Do you feel love in your heart and are your thoughts flooded with kindness? Of course not. Arguing is a fruit of the flesh and you feel rotten. Disputing is not a game. It's not a form of entertainment. It is not a normal behavior. It is fleshly, Satan-beloved sin. So anger is sin because of what it produces, it's sin because of what it breaks, and it's sin because of its source, the flesh. Fourthly, anger is sin because it is worldly. Let me show you an interesting verse and connection here in James chapter 4. Turn over to James chapter 4. It's an important section on relationships and peace. James 4 verse 1, we'll come back to this at the end, says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You fight and you argue, said James. Why? Because you want something. Not because of what other people do or say, but because you want something. Now, in that context of quarrels and conflicts, James gives us a powerful verse just a couple of verses down. Verse 4. He says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." That verse does not just come from nowhere. It is in a context of quarrels and arguing. You see, spiritual adultery and worldliness, they're a lot of things. They include things like embracing the world's worship, the world's entertainment values, the world's family structures, and so on. That's all worldliness, right? However, in the context here in James 4, worldliness and spiritual adultery are especially being argumentative, being a debater, being one who delights to contradict and to goad others into arguments. That's the first thing that James considers to be worldly. It's the most worldly of all. It's what the context is dealing with. I knew of an elder in a church once who believed he had the spiritual gift of devil's advocate. He told me that. "I have the gift of being devil's advocate." Actually, he was just a fleshly, worldly, unspiritually selfish, opinionated, argumentative man who had absolutely no business being an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ. Arguing is worldly. It is not Christian. When you brew a controversy or shoot little barbs of contradiction at somebody in your family or work or wherever, you are committing spiritual adultery in the eyes of God. Now, that's pretty serious, isn't it? We need a solution then to the sin of arguing. We need a solution. Seven solutions this morning, in fact. So let's look at it. To fill out our study of do all things without disputing and arguing, let's look at these seven solutions to the sin of arguing. Paul said in Philippians 2:14, we must work out our salvation. We need to wring out of our life the sin of disputing. Now, let me start by saying that you can't wring the sin of arguing out of your life without Jesus Christ. True? Absolutely true, isn't it? You might become a more pleasant person who will still spend eternity in hell. That's not your goal, right? You need Christ and his salvation. You need faith in his death on the cross, bearing God's wrath against your sin. And when you seek God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ, Christ then makes you a new creature. He gives you a new nature, one in which you are able to, in fact, put off the sin of arguing. That's the irreplaceable starting point of dealing with any sin. You need to be saved. Now, with that pre-understanding, then, the need for salvation, let's look at our seven solutions to the sin of arguing. Turn to the book of Proverbs. We'll find six of our seven solutions here. Start in Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 3 will yield our first principle. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 3. First solution to the sin of arguing. Number one, admit that arguing is a foolish sin. To silence the sin of arguing, you must admit that arguing is in fact a foolish sin. Proverbs 20, verse 3 says, "Keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel." This is the verse that my wife and I use with our children and with each other. When we get embroiled in a dispute over, you know, who got the larger piece of chocolate cake, the best seat in the car, or the favorite Lego piece, any fool will quarrel. Arguing's not a sport. It's not sibling rivalry. It is not normal. It is foolish, destructive, God-hated sin. We must understand that. The first step to overcoming any sin is deciding what is sin and what is not sin, right? So identifying arguing as in fact a sin that you must put off, that you must wring out of your life, is critical to obeying Philippians 2:14, "Do all things without grumbling and disputing." You see, sometimes arguing becomes such a fabric of family life or your workplace that you hardly see it as sin anymore. You don't even consciously register that you're dishonoring God as you do it. Any fool will quarrel reminds us that disputing is a foolish, destructive, God-dishonoring sin. Now, after identifying the sin, admitting that it's actually sin and needs to be stopped, there's a second thing you have to do to start then putting off the sin of arguing. Let me give you the second solution then to the sin of arguing. Don't start a quarrel where there isn't one. Don't start a quarrel where there isn't one. You walk into the room, everything is peaceful and happy, and you start a quarrel. You make a comment, you say something, something in your tone of voice, something in the look in your face, and biting little comment that you make starts a quarrel, and off goes the argument. Don't ever do that. You look at yourself and say, what do I do to start quarrels? Turn over to Proverbs 26. We get this principle from Proverbs 26, verse 21. Don't start a quarrel where there isn't one. Meaning it should never start with you and never continue with you. Proverbs 26, verse 21. Uses some great imagery. Like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so a contentious man is to kindle strife. But to get hot embers for your bribe, what do you need? You need some charcoal to light and start on fire. It needs to burn for a while, and then you got your embers to cook. Well, to get a blazing fire, what do you need? Proverbs says you need a pile of wood, like charcoal to hot embers, like wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. To get hot embers, you need charcoal. To get a blazing fire, you need wood. To get an argument, you need you. Right? That's what he's saying. To get an argument, you need you, a contentious person. And in Proverbs, a contentious person is one who wants his way, wants to make decisions, wants always to be right. And so you need to listen to yourself and make sure that you are not starting arguments where none is necessary, where there was no argument until you opened your mouth. Listen to yourself. What do you say? With what tone of voice do you say it? When do you say it? How are you a fire starter? The wood for a blazing argument, the embers that you cook your relationships over. Do you make little spiteful comments? Or are you always trying to prove that you're right and the other person is wrong? There's lots of things that you might do that makes you a contentious person. And Proverbs says, love peace and don't start an argument where there isn't one. It never starts with you. Let me give you one specifically. This came to my mind as I was thinking this week, and so I wanted to give this. Here's a way parents, this is for parents, and especially of children and probably smaller children for the most part. Here's one for parents of small children. You often start arguments, parents. You're going to blame it on your kids, but it's not true. You start them. You often start arguments by letting your 3-year-old or maybe your 13-year-old debate your decisions with you. Think about it. Here's a principle that I give to parents. Never argue with a child. Just don't. You don't have to argue with a 2-year-old. That principle is a great peace bringer to homes. You remember in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says an elder needs to lead his home in such a way that he does that honorably. This is a principle I've taken and applied to my own life. I say, well, it's not honoring when I'm having an argument with my 3-year-old, right? I'm down there debating whether it's time to go home yet or not. We're not going to debate that. It's time to go home. End of the discussion, right? You don't have to explain to your 5-year-old why it's time to go home. Don't debate with him or her whether you should go home now so that you can prepare supper or whether you should stay for another hour and buy pizza on the way home. It's called children obey your parents, isn't it? You see, parents often are guilty of starting quarrels by allowing their children to debate with them about their decisions. It's not necessary. Now, as children grow older, it's good to involve them in the decision-making process, to teach them good decision-making. That's fine. That's good. And you, as a parent, might want to, in fact, seek their input, certainly as they grow, and say, you know, we can go home now or we can go home later. Which would you like to do? That's fine. But beware, parents, that you don't kindle strife in your family where there doesn't need to be any by allowing your children to debate your decisions. You see, arguing is not a stage, it's not a phase, it's not expressing their personality. It's expressing their sin, and it's foolish sin, and it needs a hiding. Now, if you're a parent, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You've seen that, and you've seen it in yourself. You suddenly catch yourself. What am I doing? arguing with my 3-year-old about whether it's time to go home or not. Get in the car. That's all they need to know, right? Now, if you're not a parent, don't let the point slip by, though, because there's going to be other applications for you. You also say things that start arguments. You do things that start arguments. You contradict, you accuse, you assume, you raise your voice, and on goes the list. Don't point fingers at other people in your life when it comes to arguing. You must admit that many times you are the wood, you are the charcoal, you are the contender. Love peace as a replacement, not contention. Love peace and admit how you often start unnecessary quarrels. So to solve the sin of arguing, you first have to admit that it is sin, right? And second, you have to identify how you start quarrels where there shouldn't be any. A third solution to the sin of arguing is refuse baiting. Refuse baiting. To bait, of course, means, you know, like you want to get the leopard in the cage. Now you put the dead chicken there in the cage. It baits the leopard into the cage. He comes and gets it. Fish, you know, worm on the hook. You understand what bait is, right? Learn to refuse to get into an argument when someone tries to draw you into an argument. Because you start arguments, but you know what? So do other people. The third proverb solution to arguing is refuse baiting. You see, for habitual arguers, crossing verbal swords is basically entertainment. They don't know how to talk unless they are arguing. There is no conversation without contradiction. They want to set you off. They want to push your button so that you will launch a rocket at them and now they can get back into what feels normal for them. They're bitter about the last argument you had, so they put in a little vindictive jab there so that they can start round two of the heavyweight championship fights. Refuse to rise to the bait. That's the point. Look at Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 14. You refuse to rise to the bait because you know there's a hook in the worm. Proverbs 17:14 says, "The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so abandon the quarrel before it breaks out." When there's a leak starting in a pipe in your house, if you fix that leak right away, then the pipe's okay. But if you let that leak go on, it gets bigger and bigger until perhaps the pipe even bursts, and then there's a disaster, isn't there? Well, that's how arguing works. If you stop it right as it's starting, if you fix the leak immediately, then you're okay. But if you let it develop, then spiritual catastrophe will result. Well, how do you avoid rising to the bait when someone's trying to draw you into an argument? Turn over to Proverbs 26, verse 4. You find the very best principle in all of the scripture for dealing with this. Proverbs 26, verse 4. Says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him." Verse 5 says, "Answer a fool according as his folly deserves, that he will not be wise in his own eyes." Sometimes you need to correct a fool. Most of the time, though, verse 4 says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him." Don't respond in kind when a fool tries to start an argument. That's the point. Don't respond to an argumentative fool with an argument. You have descended to his level. You are no longer walking on the sidewalk. You are now down in the sewer. Stay out of the sewer, says Proverbs. Don't descend to their level. Don't respond with arguing when they try to give you some bait. Now, there are many kinds of baits that a fool will dangle in front of you to get you to argue. Let me give you a list of some. For example, if you're going to refuse to rise to the bait, you're going to have to refuse contradicting. Contradicting is the first kind of bait that people use to get you into an argument. You say, for example, "Oh, it's cold today." And one of your children says, "Well, I think it's hot, hot enough to swim." That contradiction is bait. Your child is tempting you into an argument about the temperature, about whether it's actually swimming weather or not, and whether they can go swimming, and so on. Don't nobilize their foolishness by responding. Don't respond to a fool according to his folly. Silence is often the best response to the foolishness of contradicting. Silence is a rebuke, isn't it? It lets the fool's sin kind of go out there and then just thunk, fall flat, right on the ground, and there it is, out in the open for everyone to see. No one's even going to touch it. You're not going to nobleize their foolishness by responding to the foolish statement they've said. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him. Now, another kind of baiting is imaginary what-ifs. Children are great at this. They will imagine absurd hypothetical situations and then argue with each other about them. It's bad enough to argue about something that really is, but to argue about something that isn't, that's really foolish. What if the sun were as big as the whole universe? I mean, do you really want to get in an argument with your child about whether the sun could be as big as the whole universe? I don't think so. Here's a third bait. After imaginary what-ifs, a third bait is self-justification. Self-justification. Fools will use this to drag you into an argument. The obviously angry husband will say in a raised voice, "I'm not angry with you." Oh, really? "I just wanted to know why you did that." He is angry. And he's justifying his obvious sin. "I'm not angry. It's just you're causing me to be angry because you haven't told me what you've done or why you did it." He's trying to draw you into an argument so he can give you a verbal beating. He's justifying what is obviously wickedness, right? Because he wants to get you into the ring so he can go for a couple of rounds of box with you. So don't let contradicting imaginary what-ifs and absurd self-justification draw you into an argument. Badgering is a fourth kind of baiting. You can also call it button pushing or whatever you want. You see, the fool knows what sets you off. He knows that. And he keeps after you like the little dog that nips at the heels of the big lazy dog, hoping that it will get upset enough eventually to give it a jolly chase. To refuse the bait of arguing, you must apply the self-control of the spirits and become impervious to badgering or whatever you would call it, right? Somebody that keeps coming at you, keeps trying to upset you, keeps doing the little noise that they know that irritates you or whatever it is. Right? Don't rise to the bait of badgering or button pushing. Here's another one, fifth. Intentional exaggeration. That's another form of baiting. "Ah, I see you burnt the meat to charcoal again." Don't respond to the fool's intentional exaggeration. You don't have to prove that the meat is not actually charcoal, right? You don't have to respond to that. In the graciousness of Christ, you just let that one trot right by and go off into the distance and never even acknowledge it. Don't respond to a fool according to his folly. Sidetracking is yet another baiting tactic that promotes arguing. Sidetracking increases arguing all the time. It does so by never letting you deal with the actual point being discussed. Have you ever had an argument with somebody that does that? You're trying to solve some problem or some issue, and you know they just keep switching ground every time that you prove them wrong on one point. Don't let sidetracking get you and distract you from the real issue. I had a friend at varsity who was brilliant at this. Brilliant in a sinful way, obviously. He was an unbeliever. He would often do very ridiculous things like get drunk on the night of before a big exam and then, of course, tank the exam the next morning. And I would say to him, "Craig, that was absolutely a foolish thing for you to do." And he would look at me and say, "Foolish? Foolish? How can you say that was foolish?" And then we'd spend the next 20 minutes arguing about the definition of the word foolish until I wised up and realized that he'd shifted the ground of the battle right out from under my feet. He had sidetracked me to avoid admitting that he was wrong, creating an argument that wasn't even necessary. Right? So, to solve the sin of arguing, you must admit quarreling is sin. You must not start arguments yourself. You must have this happen to your voice and you'll never be able to argue. Let me get this sorted out. To solve the sin of arguing, you must admit that quarreling is sin. You must not start arguments yourself. You must refuse to be baited into arguments by contradicting, badgering, intentional exaggeration, all that. Now here's a fourth proverbial way to apply Philippians 2 verse 14. Philippians 2 says, do all things without arguing. Another great way to do that is hear people out. Hear people out. Listen, in other words. Have you ever spent 20 minutes arguing with someone before you realize that you were both saying the same thing in different ways? Happens all the time, doesn't it? He's yelling at you, the grass in Pretoria in the winter is brown. You're yelling back at him, the grass in Pretoria in the winter is not green. Listening would have killed that argument, wouldn't it? Proverbs hates arguing, so it's big on hearing people out. It's big on being a good listener. Look at Proverbs 18, verse 13. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 13. Proverbs 18, verse 13. It says, he who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. You better listen, says Proverbs. You want peace in your relationships? Listen, hear people out. Don't get into the folly and shame of interrupting. If you listen better, without interrupting and jumping to conclusions, you'll avoid a lot of arguments, won't you? Fools, however, don't really want to understand what the other person is saying. Have you ever noticed that in an argument? The fool doesn't really want to know what you're saying, what you're thinking. He thinks he can read minds. He doesn't want to hear you out. He wants to tell you what you're thinking. Kind of, you know, when I want your opinion, I'll give it to you. They want to get their point across. They don't want to listen to yours. Proverbs 18:2 says that. A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. He won't listen. He doesn't want to understand what you have to say. He just wants to talk. He wants to get his point across. Hearing people out. Drawing out their meaning with questions rather than crucifying them with accusations and assumptions certainly helps solve the sin of arguing, doesn't it? Well, after being a patient listener, a fifth proverbial solution to the sin of arguing is learn to accept decisions without debate. This is a critical one for anyone who is under leadership, pastors who are under elders, church members who are under elders, wives who are under husbands, children who are under parents, employees who are under employers. Learn to accept decisions without debate. The contentious woman of Proverbs illustrates this for us. Turn over to chapter 21, verse 9. The contentious woman causes problems in her family because she can't accept any decision without debating it. Proverbs 21 verse 9 says, it is better to live in the corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. The word contentious in Hebrew meant to lead, meant to make determinative decisions. And so what it means is this woman is constantly kicking against her husband's decisions, against her husband's leadership. She argues wanting her own way. Proverbs said, it's better to live out on the top of the roof than to go down in the warmth and the shelter of the house and face her arguing. Her sin of arguing would disappear if she learned to accept his decisions without debate. Children need to be taught this remedy to arguing. It's part of children, obey your parents. It doesn't say, children, debate your parents. It says to obey. Teenagers, you honor your parents when you accept their decisions without arguing with them. If you want to give input, if there's something on your mind, then you can say, can I make a suggestion, mom or dad? Or I have something on my mind, can I mention it to you? Don't lash out with complaining and arguing, though. Wives, employees, anyone who is under authority can apply this same principle. Arguing vanishes when you learn to accept decisions graciously. Give me an example of this. As a Shepherd's Conference organizer, I love working with the conference speakers who have a military background. You see, I say to them, you know, we need to leave for Polokwane at 7:30 in the morning. They say, okay, and they're ready to leave at 7:25. And they don't salute anymore, but, you know, they salute in spirit. Others, well, they're sure we don't really have to leave until 8. And they're sure that we can arrange if we try a car that leaves at 11 so they can sleep in. Right? Life is so much more peaceful when you learn to accept decisions without debate. That moves us to a sixth in our list of seven solutions to the sin of arguing. Solution number six, quickly admit when you are wrong. Learn to admit quickly and graciously when you are wrong. How many arguments have you started, or perhaps have you continued, because you wouldn't admit you were wrong? Look over at Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 1 says, "A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy." This is a guy who can't admit that he's wrong, refuses to admit that he's wrong. Proverbs says, "For the sake of your cervical vertebrae, learn to admit you're wrong quickly and graciously so God doesn't break your neck." Right? Look at Proverbs 29, verse 9. "When a wise man has a controversy with a foolish man, the foolish man either rages or laughs, and there is no rest." This is, to me, a fascinating verse. The fool rages or laughs. The wise man wants to deal with the actual issue. Right? The fool obviously does not. He rages and laughs because he has no intelligent argument to counter the wise man's wisdom. So when you find yourself in an argument, either raging or laughing, or perhaps self-justifying, read the signs, admit you were wrong, and give the argument a quick burial. The humility of listening and the humility of quickly and graciously admitting you were wrong will avoid and end many, many arguments. Now, lastly, seventh solution to the sin of arguing. Let's turn to the New Testament's version of the book of Proverbs. And that would, of course, be the book of James. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 1. Our seventh solution. We read this verse earlier. We come back to it now. "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you?" James gives it. "Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members?" It's not the other person. It's not what they did. It's not what they said. It's not the irritating things that they do. It's you and your pleasure. You want what you want when you want it, and you get angry and argue when you don't get what you want when you want it. To deal with the sin of arguing, then, seventhly, you will need to change your pleasures. You will need to change your pleasures. You love to be first. You love to be right. You love to have your decision being the one made. You love getting your way. You love your peace. You love your comforts. You love getting your way when you want your way. You are stubborn, stiff-necked, proud, contradictory, complaining, and self-protecting. You have a lot of pleasures in your heart. You need to change those pleasures if you're going to stop and silence the sin of arguing. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts? The source is your pleasures that wage war in your members. I'm reminded of Luke 9, verse 46, where it says, "An argument started among the disciples as to which of them was the greatest." They had pleasures, didn't they? They had the pleasure in their heart of self-advancement. They enjoyed the pleasure of comparing and feel that they came out on top. They had the pleasure of being first in their hearts. And it led to what? A foolish argument. And that's the foolish argument of all. How can you argue over who is the greatest when Jesus Christ is standing in your midst, right? Utterly absurd. So change your pleasures. Change your desires. Love peace, Proverbs would say, not self-assertion. Love righteousness, not getting your way or winning the battle. Love self-control rather than expressing irritation. Now, with all that, let's turn back then to Philippians 2, verse 14. "We went far afield, but all of it for the point of expounding this verse." Paul says, starting in verse 12, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." How do you work out your salvation? Do all things without grumbling or arguing. Now, you might not pick grumbling or arguing as the most important sins to wring out of your life. However, Paul knew that on a practical, daily, action and attitude kind of level, nothing will set you apart from the world more than stopping grumbling and becoming thankful and stopping arguing and being a peace lover and a peacekeeper. Today we've looked at the second of those two, getting rid of the sin of arguing. If you're going to silence the sin of arguing, then, if you're going to work it out, if you're going to wring it out of your life by God's grace, first of all, you need to admit that it's foolish sin. It's not a game, it's not a sport, it's not normal, it's not acceptable behavior. Second, you need to listen to yourself and stop the beginning of quarrels where peace was reigning. Make sure you don't say anything or do anything that starts quarrels. Third, refuse the bait when a fool tries to push your button with contradicting, foolish self-justification, badgering, or intentional exaggeration. Fourth, learn to hear people out rather than jumping to conclusions and crucifying them with assumptions and accusations. Fifth, learn the Christ-like humility of accepting decisions without debate. Sixth, quickly and graciously admit when you're wrong. Seventh, change your pleasures. Love peace. Love the righteousness and joy that peace in your family and in your relationships will bring. Love peace far more than proving yourself right, getting your way, or expressing your sinful irritation. If you apply those seven things, Christians, then you indeed will be a light in an arguing world, won't you? Let's pray together. Lord, we pray for your grace, as verse 13 notes for it. It is only because of your work in us and your will that we would be able to put off sin at all. And so we rejoice in your working. We rejoice in the labor that your Spirit does within us, that we might put off sin and set aside the deeds of the flesh and put on the deeds of righteousness. Lord, we thank you that you are at work in our lives, and we pray that this week you would be at work. This is certainly one of those sections of Scripture that we need to be Bereans with. We need to go back and to search the Scriptures and see if these things are so. We need to go back and remind ourselves. We need to work through this list again and again until it becomes part of our mind, part of our thinking, so that we would put off the ugly sin of arguing, that we would silence it and become lights to the world. Lord, we pray for your grace to do that this week, not just once, not just twice, but with discipline, with repetition, with the training of righteousness that Paul said to Timothy the Scripture is for. Lord, help us to apply these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.